Our Old Testament lesson this morning is Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said to him, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not been seen or has not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is taken from Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Well, nothing could really be more appropriate on Christmas Sunday than to reflect upon the Christmas story from one of the gospel accounts of our Lord's birth. Now, I've chosen the opening chapters of the Gospel of Matthew for Advent and for our Christmas sermons this year, even into the next Lord's Day. So it's to Matthew's account of our Lord's birth that we turn this morning. Now, Matthew begins his gospel, the first 17 verses, by presenting our Lord's legal genealogy, thereby establishing that Jesus is the Christ, that is, he's the Messiah, and the son of David, that is, he is the proper heir to Israel's throne. As we saw last time, Matthew wrote his gospel to convince Jewish readers that Jesus of Nazareth is a descendant of Abraham, Israel's great patriarch, and David, Israel's greatest king. And so to make his case, Matthew repeatedly emphasized that what Jesus says and does fulfills that which was predicted of Israel's Messiah, and that Jesus is the culmination of all of redemptive history, which really is Israel's history. In the person of Jesus, God acts to save his people. Jesus is Israel's final prophet. He is the all-sufficient priest. He is the all-conquering king. In this child, Jesus of Nazareth, God fulfills his promise that the Messiah will reign on David's throne. Now, after setting out our Lord's legal genealogy, establishing his divine right to David's throne, we turn to the balance of the first chapter of Matthew's gospel, in which Matthew sets forth Jesus' divine identity as Emmanuel, or God with us. Now, unlike Luke's gospel, which includes much firsthand eyewitness testimony about the events that surround the miraculous conception and birth of our Lord, Matthew's account of our Lord's birth gets right down to the facts at hand. Matthew is very concerned to emphasize that this child's birth fulfills Old Testament prophecy. And so says Matthew in verse 18, Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. So here, Matthew is emphasizing the significance of our Lord's given name, Jesus, as well as the divinely given title given to him, the Christ, or the Messiah. And so this demonstrates to us that our Lord's genealogy is not merely information for information's sake, but it takes the reader right up to this turning point in redemptive history, the birth of our Lord, who is Israel's Messiah. Now, people often speak of our Lord as though Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name, but that's not the case. Jesus is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Yeshua, Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation or Yahweh saves. Christ is a title. It simply means Messiah. And so Matthew's quite emphatic that Mary's son is the one who brings about Yahweh's promised salvation. The birth of this child marks the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic expectation and is the beginning of this long-promised age of Israel's redemption, which is a very important point to Matthew given his largely Jewish audience. Now, it's hard to imagine a more fitting name for the one whose birth Matthew is describing. Jesus is the son of David, but he's also the new Joshua, who will lead his people into the ultimate promised land, which is the heavenly city. And so in the birth of this one child, so many redemptive historical themes, otherwise open-ended, amazingly coalesce. Now, according to Matthew's report in verse 18, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew tells us that Mary and Joseph were betrothed, which is a legal arrangement much more binding than engagement is in our own contemporary culture. Now, in the Jewish world of the first century, a man and woman, usually the woman being between 12 and 13, entered into a binding contract of betrothal. This was a kind of formal prenuptial agreement. And so this was arranged by the parents and lasted at least a full year before culminating in marriage. And so this betrothal contract, legal as it was, could only be terminated by the death of one of the parties to it or by a decree of divorce. And those betrothed were already spoken of as husband and wife. And it's during this betrothal period, the man lived in his home while the woman remained at home with her family. The marriage celebration is the culmination of this betrothal period, and it's a very festive occasion, as we see, for example, in John chapter 2, when Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding that he attended at Cana, which, by the way, was a celebration that ended when the bridegroom brought his bride at long last back to his own home where the marriage was consummated. Now, as all the Gospels indicate, it's during this one-year betrothal period before they had consummated their marriage that Mary became pregnant. Now, that's an event that would normally have brought great scandal to both her own and to Joseph's families. But Mary's pregnancy is unlike any other pregnancy known to our fallen race, because Mary is still a virgin. She'd not been with Joseph or any other man, yet she conceived a child, Emmanuel, God with us, through a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew emphasizes the supernatural activity here of the Holy Spirit in our Lord's conception for two very important reasons. The most obvious is that Jesus was conceived without the means of a human biological father. The Holy Spirit brought about and sanctified his conception so that Jesus was conceived supernaturally without the guilt, the stain, the corruption of original sin, very much unlike those whom he came to save. Because the Savior of the world could not have a sinful son of Adam as his biological father, or else he himself would be in need of a Savior. But remember, Mary too was sinful, and she is also in need of her own son's redemption. And so that, of course, is contrary to Rome's very unbiblical dogma that Mary, like Jesus, was also immaculately conceived. But the key point for Matthew is that the Holy Spirit ensures the miraculous conception of our Savior in Mary's womb, and that Jesus was untainted by either his father's or his mother's sinfulness. Now, although Matthew's account doesn't go into much detail about the birth itself, we know that when Jesus was born, Mary bled, and she screamed, and she suffered the agony of childbirth. and very much unlike the Savior of the famous Christmas hymn, Away in a Manger, no doubt much crying he did make, because Jesus was a newborn baby, and that's what newborn babies do. Now, this is why I think it much better to speak of the virginal conception of Jesus rather than the virgin birth. Our Lord's conception was supernatural, but the birth is normal in every other respect. Now, imagine on Christmas morning, if you will, the wonder of this scene. The Creator of the world entering his own creation as a newborn babe, crying as he struggles to catch that first breath. As Charles Spurgeon once put it, infinite and eternal. Eternal yet born of a woman. Almighty yet hanging on a woman's breast. Supporting the universe and yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms. King of angels and yet the reputed son of Joseph. Heir of all things and yet the carpenter's despised son. What a great way to view the incarnation. Now, the second reason for Matthew's mention of the Holy Spirit in connection to our Lord's birth is that Israel's prophets, from Joel to Ezekiel to Isaiah to Jeremiah, all of them foretold that the Messianic age was going to be characterized by the miraculous and dramatic power of the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, we know from passages like Genesis chapter 1 that it was the Holy Spirit who hovered over the face of the deep at the time of creation. And then we read in a text like Ezekiel 40 that it's the Holy Spirit who filled God's temple with glory upon its completion. And so Matthew is making the very important point that the one who was born as David's legal heir is himself the author of the new creation. The child being born is the final and glorious temple of God, the place where God's Spirit will dwell. And so the imagery is obvious to those who know the Old Testament. As the glory cloud led the people of Israel through the wilderness of the Sinai, Matthew implies that this child, Jesus, the second Joshua, he'll be the one to lead his people in a new exodus. And so this biological son of Mary, the legal son of Joseph, in this child, the promised age of the Spirit has come, proven by the facts surrounding his birth as well as by the fact that the kingdom of God is now at hand because the king has come. And that's a point that begins in earnest in Matthew's gospel when John the Baptist arrives on the scene and begins preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, Matthew will go on to point out that this child is the one who will receive the Holy Spirit at his baptism. He'll begin his public ministry, and then he himself will become the great baptizer in the Holy Spirit. And so given Matthew's emphasis upon our Lord's fulfillment of prophecy then, the mention of the Holy Spirit in this context really shouldn't be surprising to us, because Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit without a human father and is therefore God with us. But with Jesus' birth, the promised Holy Spirit now has come in power, marking the inauguration of the Messianic age, anticipated and promised throughout the Old Testament. The coming of the Christ, the Messiah, marks the dawn of the age of the Spirit, and indeed the realization of the kingdom of God. Now, given their personal circumstances, Mary and Joseph living in a small village with very strong Jewish customs, the fact of Mary's remarkable pregnancy is understandably very troubling to Joseph. And it's really hard not to empathize with him and what he must have been feeling, because as far as Joseph's concerned, Mary's startling pregnancy meant that she'd been unfaithful to him during their betrothal. And Joseph knew full well that under Jewish law, Mary could be put to death by stoning. And yet Mary is his chosen bride, and he certainly wanted to do the right thing, sparing both their families as much grief as possible. And so according to verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, though the death penalty was theoretically possible under the law, by this time in Israel's history, very few adulterers were actually put to death by stoning. And it was much more common for someone in Joseph's situation to seek a decree of divorce, which, as Matthew indicates, was Joseph's initial reaction to the situation. But God had intervened to supernaturally ensure our Lord's conception, so too Yahweh also ensured that Joseph is not left in the dark about Mary's pregnancy. But as he, Joseph, considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And so God reveals his will and his divine purpose and intention to Joseph. Now, it's a very frequent feature of the infancy narratives in the Gospels, the revealing of important information about our Lord's birth through the means of dreams and angelic visitation. And this is done to ensure that the scriptures are fulfilled and that the key figures in the story are aware of the significance of what's happening. Now, it's remarkable that the angel speaks to Joseph as the son of David, because this is the only place in the gospel where this designation is applied to anyone other than Jesus. And this serves to tie this section, verses 18 to 25, back to the previous genealogical record, confirming that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is the rightful heir to David's throne. And so once he has this information, Joseph obediently took Mary into his home as his wife, as the angel had told him in verses 24 and 25. Now, the angel gives Joseph very specific information regarding the naming of this supernaturally conceived child. In a Jewish world of the first century, the naming of the child was done on the eighth day after the birth at the time of circumcision, and naming has a much greater significance in Jewish culture than it does in our own, because the naming of the child was considered by many as the means of establishing that child's future destiny, and perhaps even identifying certain personal characteristics and certainly placing that child squarely in the family's ancestral history. Now, rabbis of the first century believed that the Messiah would come. He was named before the creation of the world, and when he came, one of the ways we know he's the Messiah is that he would reveal to Israel the true pronunciation of the sacred name of Yahweh that otherwise remained secret. And so it's rather shocking when the angel informs Joseph that your wife will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so the name Jesus identifies him as the new Joshua, and it reveals to all his purpose for his birth. And so what Matthew's done is taken the rabbinic expectation and flipped it and turned it on its head into a very powerful argument for the truth of Christianity, because it's Yahweh himself who names this child, and that's a point that's not going to be lost on any of Matthew's Jewish readers. Now, Jesus, then, is both the new Joshua and the son of David, but he's also the one who will save his people from their sins. One of the great and most important aspects of Old Testament messianic expectation is that at the dawn of the messianic age, the Jews expected that God would deliver his people from the guilt and the power of sin. And so the Messiah's coming would mark then the consummation of this final and glorious age of redemption. But by the time Matthew composed his gospel in the middle of the first century, Israel's religious leaders had come to believe that the salvation spoken of by Israel's prophets had far more to do with Israel's deliverance from her Roman occupiers than with the guilt of their own sin. But this child's birth is hardly a political event, even though he was to be a king who would occupy David's throne. The Gospels all remind us that the agony and suffering of the cross come before his triumphal resurrection and coronation as king. And so the salvation and victory that this Joshua is bringing has to do with the guilt of the sins of his people, not with reversing Israel's national humiliation. And that's what the Jews had a hard time understanding. By placing the birth of Jesus squarely within Israel's own redemptive history, proving that he's David's legal heir, as demonstrated by that very carefully crafted genealogy of 314 generational units, very well read by Elder Kolbusch, by the way, documenting the major turning points in Israel's history, Matthew makes the point in verses 22 and 23 that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, Matthew's chief purpose in writing this gospel is to demonstrate that everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did was done to fulfill what was promised in the Old Testament, in this case, the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 7 and again in Isaiah 9. Now, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophetic expectation was seen in very specific prophetic predictions. This isn't like Nostradamus or Gene Dixon or any of these other vague fortune-telling kind of prophecies. This is very specific stuff. And it's one of the most powerful arguments that Matthew can muster to convince his readers that Jesus is the Christ. Because not only does this make the case to a Jew that Jesus' birth was foretold in the Old Testament, and therefore Jesus is Israel's Messiah, but in doing this, Matthew makes a very compelling case for the inspiration of all the scriptures as well. Because how can our Gospels be anything other than what Christians have claimed for them? Divinely inspired writings containing historical narrative and teaching discourse, but fulfilling prophetic expectations given hundreds of years in advance, foretelling the very course of redemptive history that's now evident in those historical facts surrounding the ministry of Jesus. And Matthew's clear about this. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet, specifically Isaiah. And so the phenomena of fulfilled prophecy remains one of the strongest arguments we have for the inspiration of Scripture. And the prophecy of Isaiah, which is now cited here, is loaded with not only prophetic significance, but theological significance. And anyone who knew the law and the prophets would have picked up on this immediately and been confronted with this truth claim that's being made by Matthew. Now, the prophecy of Isaiah, from which Matthew cites a brief portion, chapter 7, verse 14, which was part of our Old Testament lesson, is part of a larger prophecy that was given by God through Isaiah to the descendants of Judah, and it runs all the way from Isaiah 7, 1 through the middle point of Isaiah chapter 9. And in context, the prophecy here, specifically Isaiah 7, verses 14 to 17, Isaiah is speaking of his own son, who was to be born before the Assyrians defeated Israel. But the birth of Isaiah's son points forward to a Messiah yet to come, so that the prophecy from Isaiah cited by Matthew has kind of a double fulfillment. And that's a feature that's very typical of much Old Testament messianic prophecy. Remarkably, Isaiah 7:14 is fulfilled with the appropriate naming of this coming child, Jesus. And in the whole account of our Lord's coming as the final fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes. Namely, God coming and visiting his people, bringing this long-awaited salvation. And so the significance of citing Isaiah 7:14 is to tell us this. With the birth of this child Jesus, the salvation Yahweh promised is now a historical reality. This child is Yahweh who saves. Now, Matthew clearly understands Isaiah's prophecy as referring to a young woman who would conceive a son. He believes that to be fulfilled by Mary, in whose own womb Jesus was conceived by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. This child Jesus, the son of David, the new Joshua, is the one who ultimately fulfills what Isaiah had prophesied because he is virginally conceived. And that fulfills Isaiah's expectations of God with us, and doing so in such a way as to remind us that he is the Savior of the human race, yet without hint or trace of sin. It's here that we find the doctrine of the incarnation revealed to us by Matthew. Jesus is both fully human. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of Mary. And at the same time, he's fully God, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. As John Calvin puts it, even during the time that he emptied himself and continued to retain his divinity entire, it was concealed under the veil of his flesh. And so it's here, beloved, that we find the theological center of Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus. It's the incarnation, in which the second person of the eternal Godhead took to himself a true human nature and came to earth to seek and to save that which is lost. That's us. And this Jesus is Yahweh's salvation. Since this Jesus is Yahweh, his glory now veiled in human flesh. And so when given this information by the angel, as Matthew tells us in verses 24 and 25, when Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And so the betrothal process is completed when Joseph took Mary home, even though their marriage was not consummated until after our Lord was born. And so that ensures the virginal conception, that it's beyond doubt or question, and that Joseph, as a righteous man, is indeed faithfully complying with the angel's wishes. And so, beloved, on this Christmas morning, this glorious Christmas morning, this beautiful day, let us keep in mind both the wonder and the simplicity of Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus. For one thing, it's immediately clear and apparent in our text, what God has done in Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of a whole host of Old Testament prophecies, all of which would otherwise remain obscure and unfulfilled and completely mysterious apart from the coming of Jesus. In the birth of Jesus the Christ, the meaning of these prophecies are now unmistakably clear to us, and their fulfillment is a very powerful argument for the truth of the Christian faith. Jesus is the legal heir to David's throne. He is the son of Joseph in the line of David. But he's also a new Moses, the divinely chosen mediator of God's gracious covenant, who has come to lead God's people in a new exodus. And so when we look at a passage like this through the lens of prophetic fulfillment, Matthew's main point in verses 18 to 25 of chapter 1 is that the birth of Jesus fulfills the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 7 through 9. That a young woman would conceive, give birth to a child who would be none other than God with us. And even though betrothed to Joseph, Mary has never been with a man, and it's this young woman, and Jesus of Nazareth is that child of whom Isaiah had been speaking all along. Now, think about this for a moment. Isaiah's prophecy was written hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, enabling Matthew to make a point to any Jew hearing this that Jesus is not just another messianic pretender, nor is he another zealot promising a historic overthrow of Roman oppression. No, this Jesus, this son of David, is the one to whom Israel's prophets had pointed long ago. He is the true king of the Jews. The genealogy tells us that. And his coming coincides with the divine activity of the Holy Spirit, telling us that this great age of redemption promised throughout all the Old Testament has now come in the birth of this particular child. Because his birth means that God will save his people from their sins. And if you know the rest of the story, you know that the manger will lead to a cross and then to an empty tomb. Beloved, Matthew sets forth for us the great truth of the incarnation, the very heart of Christian theology. God himself, as second person of the Blessed Trinity, came to earth that first Christmas to visit his people with salvation in the person of this babe, his glory veiled in human flesh, the substance of which was taken from the virgin. And so conceived in the power of the Holy Spirit and given the name Jesus by none other than Yahweh himself, this new Joshua brings Yahweh's promised salvation. And so we confess that Jesus is God in human flesh, who alone bears the title Emmanuel, God with us. Beloved, Jesus came to fulfill prophecy. He came to reveal his Father. He came to fulfill the law. He came to die for unworthy sinners. In him and in him alone, the new creation begins, and God's blessed temple is filled with glory, because in Jesus Christ we have a new Joshua who leads us safely in a new exodus to our heavenly home, and who on the way will be our living water, our heavenly bread, and our pillar of fire, and is established for us as thirsty pilgrims in the middle of the desert, a wonderful respite and watering hole, a station to refresh and renew, and this the table of the Lord. And so it's here, beloved, that we find the meaning of Christmas. This child is Emmanuel. This child is God with us. And he will and has saved us from our sins. Amen.